Well, good morning, Calvary. My name is Terry Sanderson.
And I am Chad Myers, and together we are
Cherry Manderson. Hey, they laughed.
It went over better today.
It's better than last night.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Hey, when was the last time that you had a crazy dream? Or maybe I should say, when was the last time you remembered your crazy dream? I said yesterday that I never remember dreams, and that's probably some type of psychological malfunction in me. But last night, to be honest with you, I did have a dream. I'm
good
not even
you.
Lying, and I remember
good
it.
You're
middle
normal.
Of the night. Yeah, I'm normal.
Yeah.
Ish. I remember. This is No Shave November. Today starts No Shave November. I had instead of my beard coming in patchy like George Bush Jr., it came in all thick and full and beautiful and birds nested in it. Okay, maybe the last part's an exaggeration, but I did have a really full beard, and that is a dream of mine. And I've heard you have some crazy dreams.
My head is not a good place to be in at night. It is not a good place. I have those dreams. You have those where you're being chased and you're screaming and you can't get any voice out and you keep running and running, or you're falling. I have this dream that I show up for a university exam at the end of the semester. I've never been to the course, but I have to write the exam. And I have this dream that I'm preaching, which is kind of real life, but I'm preaching naked in front of everybody else.
I've never had that dream.
Usually it happens to me when I'm preaching with somebody on the morning.
That's
I don't know.
All right.
That unfortunately, that's I did make sure that I things and get that image out of your head, because that's not a good one. Today we are talking about having a dream. What is your dream? What is God's dream for your life? And Mark Twain once said there are two great days in a person's life, two great days, the day that they are born and the day they discover why they are born. The first is easy to know, the date of our birth. The second is a little more difficult. What is God's plan, purpose for us? And as Christ followers, we believe that God has us here for a purpose, that he's writing the story of our life. And as we've been in this series, we see that there are an upper story of what God is doing and a lower story. The upper story is how God sees life, and the lower story is where we live it and what our plan and purpose is. And today we're just going to ask you that question. Are you in that place? And finding your place in God's story. And Joseph found God's place, and God had a plan for him, but he had to take a detour, as we often do, to get there. And if you are new to Calvary, we're doing this series, The Whole Story, taking the next 12 months just to go from Genesis to Revelation, get a picture of what God is doing in the Bible. And there is this upper story that you see, creation. God created us in his image for relationship with us. But then the fall came and we rejected God, and Adam and Eve said, we want to be our own king. And that marred the image of God in us and that intimacy with God. God just wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. But when Adam and Eve fell, God said that there will be a savior who one day will come, crush the head of Satan, make a relationship with me possible again. And so he launched this plan of redemption, of restoring us, until the point where the new heaven and new earth, where that picture of heaven, we are with God. And that's his story, what he sees. But we find ourselves in this lower story. And what we're going to see is, in order to really live in our story, we have to keep that upper story in mind. And we have seen that God has launched this plan. The story of the Bible is really a story of a redeemer, someone who is coming. God's created a family through which the Savior is going to come. We saw a few weeks ago, he called Abraham, said, Abraham, it's your family that the Son of God is going to come. And he says, Abraham, there's four promises. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to be blessed. All who bless you will be blessed. Your name is going to be great, and you will be a blessing. Through you, the Savior will come. But before that happens, your people will have to be enslaved. And from Abraham, there was a son of promise. And every generation, this is what it is, that there is a child of promise through whom the next generation is going to come until the Savior comes. And there was Isaac, who was the son of promise. And then last week we saw Jacob, who was the son of promise. And today we're going to get to Joseph, who is the son of promise. And the bulk of Genesis is on Joseph's life. About 25% of Genesis is on Joseph's life. I think, how do we live the lower story in view of the upper story? And to help us share that long story of Joseph, I have Chad here. And we're just going to tell you, walk through that story together.
Yeah, so maybe you couldn't relate to previous narratives in Genesis because God's never revealed himself to you as a smoking fire pot or a flaming torch, or the heavens have never opened up and you've seen angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. But maybe you'll relate to the Joseph story because his family is extremely dysfunctional. He has dreams and he has setbacks and he has challenges, and you see kind of this is more relatable. God never actually reveals himself directly to Joseph. It seems as if God never speaks to him, but he's with him. You see kind of God mysteriously guiding throughout his whole life. But the bulk of Joseph's life that we see in Genesis is really spent in the pit or in prison, these real circumstantial challenges. So what is it that he goes through that enables him to say this at the end of his life, at the end of his story? But Joseph said to his brothers, who is deeply betrayed, these guys have deeply betrayed him. Joseph says this, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Joseph said, I'm not in God's place, but I'm in God's place. I'm not in the position of God, but I'm exactly where God wants me to be. How can he say that? How can he look back on his life and see all of the setbacks and the loss and the grief and the confusion and be able to say, each moment of the way, I was exactly where God wanted me to be? And as Terry talked about, sometimes we get so lost in the lower story. Life doesn't make sense. It seems so absurd. And one of the things that we're going to see about Joseph is he was deeply rooted and grounded in the reality that the upper story really is moving and guiding the lower story, that God's eternal purposes somehow sovereignly are working themselves out in the midst of our choices. And that's what we're going to see in Joseph. He had kind of this wrestling with kind of the Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Joseph deeply believed that. So here's our map for today. We're only going to get through half of the Joseph story. We're going to see that God gave Joseph dreams, and then those dreams get derailed, and then eventually they get delayed. So Terry, would you start us off?
Yeah, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to walk through Joseph's story. And what I love about Joseph is that it doesn't matter our past, God always has a future. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling just kind of with your past or where you came from, just remember it's not about that. God has a future for us. And Joseph, when we meet him here in Genesis 37, is about 17 years old. He's just kind of a teenager, but a teenager in mourning. It's about a year before this, he stood beside a grave and buried his mom. And his mom was probably maybe the anchor to the family, and this has to be one of the most dysfunctional families in all of the Bible. And it's such good news that God can use anyone from any family. And in Joseph's family, it was dysfunctional by any definition, not functional. There were secrets. There was anger, there was rage, there was favoritism, there was no trust, no love, no respect, no unity. And Joseph, though, got to be known as the favorite. In Genesis 32, verse 2, says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And what we see is this passing on, actually, from generation to generation of huge family dysfunction. And when you look at Joseph's family, I mean, from previous generations, there's all the same problems and the same dysfunctions. There's deceit. And there's Jacob and Esau. There was deceit in that family. There was deceit in Abraham and Isaac and lying about their wives. That there is passivity. And one of the things we see about Joseph's dad, Jacob, is how incredibly passive he was. He was not the dad he should have been. He did not step in when he needed to. In fact, one of his sons slept with one of his wife's handmaids and kind of messed up the whole family, and Jacob does nothing. And the brothers, Joseph's brothers, they see their dad not do anything. their sister Dinah is raped by a kind of a nearby prince, a ruler, and Jacob again does nothing. And finally, actually, the brothers go and step in and get some revenge because they're like, Dad, how can you do nothing? And then there's this lying and deceit that is there as Jacob had kind of killed an animal and goat to try to get the blessing from his father and to try to do different things. And you have this family that's a mess. And in the midst of it, it's a hugely blended family. It's a modern day family, really, today's standards. There is, Jacob had two wives, one he loved and one that he really didn't. Each of the wives has a handmaid, kind of a surrogate, had more kids from them. There's 12 boys, one daughter, four different moms, and a dad trying to make it work. And it was a mess. No matter where we came from, God can give you a dream. It's in the midst of this dysfunction, God gives Joseph a dream. But one thing that he was not passive at, Jacob, was that he was aggressively pouring favoritism over Joseph, his sons, and everyone in the family saw this. In fact, on one occasion, you read that Jacob made this robe for his son, Joseph. And we look at it like some sort of Sunday school kind of multicolored house coat that he's wearing, and we think he's probably the laughingstock of his brothers. Why would his brothers want a coat like that? What the word really means is a garment that goes to the extremities. It was a robe that went down to the hands and down to the feet. And if you wore a robe like that, there's one thing you could not do. You could not work, particularly in the fields, in a garment like that. You're going to chase after sheep and cross rivers and run through fields. You had to have a short robe, one that you didn't mind getting dirty. This was very different. When Jacob gave Joseph the robe, it meant not only was he the favorite, but he was now their boss. He was the favorite child. They're saying, you are the next child a promise. And we see between verse 2 and verse 3 here, verse 2, Joseph is out in the fields with his brothers working. In verse 3, he's not working. He's their boss, and he's a tattletale. And yet it's to this guy, in the midst of dysfunction, God gives a dream to.
Isn't it just like God, you know, in the midst of chaos, God gives creed. Mm-hmm. In the midst of dysfunction, God gives dreams. And that's good news for us. It should be a bit comforting to us because of sin and Adam and Eve's rebellion, we've all been touched with sin and dysfunction, and we all have impacted and influenced others in probably ways that we don't even know. But God, we'll see in the Joseph story, that he doesn't have to work around that, that God is so big and gracious that he works in and through our past, in and through our brokenness, and in and through our weaknesses. So God gives Joseph some dreams, and previously in the book of Genesis, God reveals himself, and it's more of an explicit nature. He tells exactly who he is, exactly what he wants done, but you'll see with the dreams that he gives to Joseph, it's more implied. God doesn't say, you know, these are dreams from me, although it's implied that God is the author. He's the source of these dreams. And the fact that Joseph has two says something. In that culture, it was common that the deity might reveal himself or reveal his plan through a dream. For a person to have a dream back to back, the very same content, it would kind of solidify the trueness of that dream. So Joseph has these dreams. Genesis 37, 5 through 11 tells us what they are. It says this. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Pay attention to that phrase. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So here you have Joseph, the dreamer, the tattletale, the favored son, and now he gets divine insight for the future and brags about it. You can imagine that would cause some road rage for the brothers on the morning commute. It's a bit frustrating, but why are these dreams so offensive? Dream number one, they're out in the field, they're gathering grain, and Joseph's grain stands up tall, and the brother's grain kind of comes and bows down before him. There's this agricultural motif, which is a bit of a foreshadowing of how Joseph will come to power and then what he will do to provide to save his family. But really what he's also saying through the dream is, it's an assertion of authority over the brothers and a willful compliance that one day you actually will come and agree to bow down before me. So if that's not enough, he has another one. Can't keep his mouth shut. And this one kind of expands on the previous dream. Now the sun and moon and the 11 stars come and bow down right before Joseph. So the stars represent the brothers, but the sun and moon, they represent the matriarch and the patriarch of the family. Now everyone in the family is going to come down. I'm going to reign. I'm going to be in leadership and in power in such a way that everyone, in even the family and even mom and dad, they're going to come and they're going to bow down willfully and compliantly before me. And here we see kind of these
My
dreams.
My kids have that dream.
Your kids have those dreams?
Yeah.
That you and Chantel bow down before them?
It's not going to happen.
Yeah.
They're here.
Yeah, exactly. They're right there. And so you have these dreams, and you see how, like, what an offensive nature they can be, and you see something about Joseph. The fact that Jacob rebukes him, the fact that it just kind of enhances his brother's anger. You see that he has God's call, but he doesn't have God's character yet. He's not ready for the responsibility that God is going to give to him. He has future power, but he doesn't have present influence. Which one do we have? With our family, with our coworkers, with our kids, parents, brothers and sisters, people that we work, if you're in management, which one do you have? Because you can have a position of power, but God calls us to lead through influence, and that takes investment, that takes time. As Margaret Thatcher said, if being in power is like being a lady, if you have to tell people you are, you aren't. And what we're going to see is that Joseph isn't quite ready, and that God has to take him on a series of detours to prepare him for the God-sized calling and the God-sized vision that he gives to him. And we'll see the same is true of our lives. You know, we have to match this God-sized call with a God-sized character. As Lamont Coakley said, your gift can take you where your character cannot sustain you. When your gift outweighs your character, it becomes a curse. Does your character match your giftedness? Does your integrity match your calling? And at this point, we see Joseph. He really is kind of in this self-contained dream. He thinks the dreams are really about him. He thinks this is all about me. And he's kind of got this shadow story going on. Like it's kind of got a little bit of substance to it, but not that much. And we all kind of are tempted with this shadow story to isolate the smaller stories of our lives and say, this is the whole point of everything. Right? This lower story existing, this is the point of everything, and not to pay any attention to God's eternal purposes for us. And what's your shadow story? You know, I know mine would probably be something like, hey, don't require anything from me. Don't expect accountability from me. Don't expect responsibility from me. Let me kind of get away with how I want to live my life and have the best of both worlds. Don't hold me accountable for my behavior towards my wife and kids or my private sins. Just kind of leave me alone. You know, let me live out of the 10 to 20% of my heart that I can just kind of get by with you knowing and I knowing that I feel comfortable in. And don't expect me to give you anything more than that. What's your shadow story? You see, sometimes mine's all about creaturely comforts. It's not about the Creator's glory going forth. And often when we live in that shadow story, we become so myopic that we think God's dreams are really about personal promotion and not providential provision. We think God's dreams for us are about success and not sacrifice. And we think God's dreams for us that we're the hero in the story rather than Jesus Christ becoming the hero of the story. And when we do that, we fail to see that just behind the veil of what we experience is a good king and a good kingdom. And he's inviting us to embrace a deeper reality than hip city life and slick suburban competition. And Jesus is inviting us to embrace these invisible rhythms of the kingdom, that whether we see it or feel it or not, that he really is present and his kingdom really is advancing. And he invites us to get on that. But he gives Joseph dreams. And it seems like they won't come to fruition for a long time. And in the near future, it seems like they won't come to fruition at all. These dreams are about to be derailed.
Completely derailed. And I bet you feel kind of like him. I think we can all identify with Joseph, that God has a plan. I know what he has. He has a ministry for me. He has a purpose for me. He has a life for me. And then all of a sudden, it gets completely off track. And you wonder, how does that happen? And is God really with me? And the great thing about Joseph is that he understood God was with him. But in order for him to be the person in God's story God wanted him to be, he had to have God's character, and God does something unbelievable to him. One day, his dad, Jacob, sends him out to check on his brothers, and this is why they hate him, because he's now their boss, and he's lording it over them. And he goes to check him where he thinks the brothers are, and he finds that the brothers have moved on. He doesn't know where they are, but he happens to find one guy who overheard the brothers whispering that they'd gone to Dothan. And so he goes to this small remote place of Dothan where no one's around. You can do anything and no one's going to find out. And as he's there, we read in verse 19 of Genesis 37 that he's coming over the hill, and the brothers say, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns. Say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And when Reuben heard this, though, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Just throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. He at least had some heart. But when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing. They took him, threw him into the cistern, and the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. And here's Joseph going to visit his brothers. He is completely unaware of what is going to happen to him. And the brothers are watching over the herds that they have. And notice what they see first. They see Joseph's coat. They don't really see a person. This is what happens when we're jealous and envious. They see the coat. They see the position. And they dehumanize him. They don't even call him by his name. They say, "Here comes the dreamer." And this is the challenge when sin gets in our heart, that we no longer see people made and created in the image of God as God sees them. And so as they see him now as the dreamer, they see him as an enemy, as the object of their hatred, and they begin to make this plot before he gets there. We can kill him, get rid of him, throw him into this well, and let the animals kind of eat him, and we'll be done with him. But at least one brother, Reuben, has a heart. He tries to foil their plans, create a different plan so that he can rescue him later on. And as Joseph comes completely unsuspecting, they grab him, strip him naked. They take off the one thing that identifies him. See, that's how Joseph, he was identified. He was the ruler. He was the one who was lording it over them. He was their boss. And they strip him of that because this is what God has to do in order for us to be in his plan. Sometimes he has to strip off us of the thing that we most identify with, so that he can give us his identity. And we see this all throughout Scripture. When God gives us a dream, the dream almost always has to die at some point, because we begin to think, as Chad said, the dream is about us. God's got to make sure that Joseph knows the dream is about him. They throw him into a pit. He's got no water, no sustenance. No wonder he's crying out to his brothers. And I think this is probably one of the most cruelest scenes in all of Scripture. Here's his brothers having a meal, laughing, joking, and their brother, flesh and blood, is thirsty and starving and naked, just within ear's throw. And as they're eating there, we see that this plot thickens, and they sat down to eat in verse 25. They looked up, saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, who happened to be some descendants of Esau, who was really their uncle, coming from Gilead. And the camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "Well, what will he gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? We're not going to get anything from that, so let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed, and for 20 pieces of silver, they sell their brother. Hey, you can imagine them sitting here. Reuben, who had spared the brother, first of all, is now off with the sheep. And the Ishmaelites come, and these guys think, "We can make a fast buck off our brother. We're going to sell him. We're going to take the position of ruling, and we're going to decide his life. We're tired of him deciding for us." And they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and Reuben comes back. And Joseph's life takes a complete detour. And I'm sure some of you know that. What has God done? What is God doing? I'm not in the place I ever thought. I've been maybe even doing all the right things and not where God wanted me to. And we might not be in our plans, but we're always on God's path. And what's fascinating is that God never is even really mentioned in this passage, but his fingerprints are all over this. I mean, just the circumstances that had to happen for God to get Joseph down to Egypt. It just so happened that Jacob sent Joseph to go and spy on his brothers or check out on them. It happens that he goes to Shechem and the brothers have moved on, but Joseph somehow meets the one guy in Shechem, the one guy who overheard the whispers of where the brothers are going. And they go there and Joseph goes there and Reuben has to be there with the people, not watching the sheep so that he can spare Joseph's life so he doesn't die. But then Reuben is gone right at the moment the traitors come. So he goes to Egypt, and do you realize that Joseph is going to save his brothers? If Joseph had have died, the brothers eventually would have died of starvation. If Joseph had been sold to slavery to any other place, the brothers would have died of starvation. And if the brothers had have died, God's plan for a savior would have died. And sometimes our detours and the things in life that don't make sense are part of God's plan to get us where we need to be.
That was such a good point. I almost forgot I was speaking. I was like, oh man, that's amazing. That's awesome. Right. So Joseph has to go, where am I? Joseph has to go down to Egypt. Prophetically, he has to go because God promised Abraham that's what's going to happen to the people. Practically, he has to go because the family is too few to actually take the land that they were promised right now. They're too few for that. But they're too many to not cause some type of challenges, even militarily, with the surrounding people. So they have to go down to Egypt, to the incubator of Egypt. And there they will multiply and become a numerous people. Alfred Adersham said this, there was no other place on earth where God could do what he was going to do in Egypt. So Joseph's kind of this secret agent. He gets sent down there first and he winds up in what we'll find out is Potiphar's house. We learn about Potiphar. Potiphar is, he's the captain of the guard. He's a high-powered official. He's a military man. He's a wealthy man. He's the chief of the executioners. He has acquired many slaves in his lifetime, but here he acquires a slave and he notices something different immediately. It says this in Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And you see kind of this phrase, a short phrase in the beginning, the Lord was with him. And whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's kind of keyword for this. God is with this person or God is with this people to empower them to fulfill what he has called them to do. It's not just God is with me and he's comforting me with his presence. That's good. But it's more than that. It's God has empowered me to fulfill, to be obedient to what he's actually called me to do. And here you see kind of this formula for God's impact and God's blessing. Godly people plus godly favor equals God's blessing. Godly people plus godly favor equals God's blessing. Often we want to see God work through us. We want God's impact, but we don't want the first part of the equation. The godly people, the godly submission, the God, I will come under your reign, allow my character, my heart, my soul to be molded by you, tested by you, buffeted by you, and even broken by you so that I can actually bring blessing to people around us. And Joseph's going to need this character because his integrity is about to be tested 10 times over. It says in the passage following, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Plot twist. Here you have Potiphar's wife, obviously a desperate housewife. You look in the dictionary under cougar, you don't see an animal, you see Potiphar's wife. The Bible won't even mention her name. It's just the master's wife, right? And she sees Joseph. Bible said he was handsome in form and appearance. He's good looking. He's tan skin, dark curly hair, dark eyes. He went to Gold Gym Egypt. And she took notice of him. She hit on him.
I know his pain. It happens to me all the time.
You, well, you did say you preach naked, so that's on you. That's on you. How do we recover from
that?
Yeah,
I don't know.
Joseph meets, she doesn't even have the art of seduction. She's just straight talk. Have sex with me. Sleep with me. Come to bed with me. Essentially, she's saying to Joseph, let's commit adultery together. Sound like a good idea? And Joseph meets straight talk with straight talk. No, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. My master has been very kind to me. I found so much favor in his eyes that I'm in charge of his whole house. And guess what? I don't only have an earthly master, I have a heavenly master. And to do this thing against my earthly master would be to do great wickedness against my heavenly master. So Joseph gets the principle that to sin against another image bearer is to sin against God himself. And Joseph says, how could I do such a thing? And here we see this kind of strategy for resisting temptation, sexual temptation even. James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you see Potiphar's wife coming again day after day after day, coaxing and coaxing and coaxing. She's trying to wear down his defenses. And often that's how we feel. Satan sometimes masquerades as an angel of light. Sometimes he tries to seduce us or allure us with beauty. But other times he just, it's a head-on battering ram. You know, do this. Give in to me. Give in to this temptation. Do this, do this. And Joseph personifies James 4:7. He submits himself to God and he resists the devil. And we have to model that. And it may be that we have to resist every day. It may be Satan flees for 3 minutes, and maybe Satan flees for 3 months. He's going to come back, though. So we have to put this on. We have to get Ephesians 6, James 4:7, and we have to embody that, putting on the armor of God, submitting to God, and resisting the devil. So Joseph refuses these sexual enticements. See, he doesn't engage, and she scorns. So one day, she catches him in the house. She grabs him to sleep with him, and he flees, and she grabs his coat, so she does what any self-respecting woman should do. She lies and she falsely accuses him. You know, she screams rape. Everyone comes running and she says, hey, look what's going on. Look how my master has disgraced us. He brought in this Hebrew and he's trying to take advantage of me. And so news finally gets to Potiphar, and the Bible says that Potiphar was furious and Joseph gets thrown into prison. But notice the Bible doesn't say, Moses doesn't tell us who he's furious at. Is he furious at Joseph? I'm not sure. Here you have someone in the house, a slave, trying to sexually assault the main woman in the house, Potiphar's chief of the executioners. He could have killed him. Likely he's more in tune with his own wife and marriage and things like that. And so what he does is he preserves Joseph. He spares Joseph. He's probably furious that he lost such a great employee, probably furious at his wife. But what we'll see is that God is sovereignly guiding this. And now Joseph gets put into royal prison, where the king's prisoners are kept. And we learn something about being faithful to God. Being faithful to God does not always equate to favorable outcomes. God calls us to be faithful no matter what happens. And we see the dreams got derailed, and even here in prison, we're going to see like the dreams get so delayed.
And I think that's, if we want to remember something from this morning, in order to mature us, God has to detour us. In order to mature us, God detours us. And he's taken Joseph on this detour. And maybe you're there going, why is life not what I expected? He's maturing us. But more than just detouring us, this becomes a very long period of delay, because somehow Joseph's detour, which he might have thought was just short-sighted, becomes very long as he's falsely accused and put in prison. It says in verse 20, it says, Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in favor of all those who were held in prison, and he was made responsible for everything that was done. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And what's amazing to me is that Joseph was always able to handle these detours and delays with grace. How could he do that? I mean, he didn't grow up with the Bible. He didn't grow up in church and Sunday school, so to speak. I think the only way was that he knew that he was living the lower story in light of the upper story. And when he was delayed and detoured, he does three things that were helpful for you and I when detours come and God's will seems delayed in our life. First is that he focused on his relationship with God. that his heart was sensitive to God. It says that God was with him. As he was with him in Potiphar's house, God was with him in prison. And I don't think that that just means that Joseph was oblivious, where is God? But God was there and Joseph didn't know it. Joseph knew it. And he nurtured and nourished that intimacy with God, even when it seemed that God was not with him. Wow, there's a detour and a delay. So, not that you're in the dark about Joseph. There you go. And that Joseph, he maintained his relationship with God. And he nurtured him. So many times when we feel that God's detoured us, where is God? Why isn't working? Why isn't God doing what I want to do? We get angry and upset and frustrated and we kind of close our arms and say, well, we're not going to do anything, God, until you do something. Joseph said, I know that there is a grand upper story. And the upper story has a place for me, and I'm going to persevere in the lower story. That meant that even when he became a victim, he still leaned in and did everything he could. He walked with character. He led with character. And God saw him. He said, whatever needed to be done, I'm going to do. I'm available, God. That's what's amazing to me. God detours him and delays him, and he still says, I'm available. And he kept his heart sensitive to people. And that he was watchful of the needs of other people around him. And in their need, he became available. God's detoured you. You don't feel that I'm in the place God has. You think I'm far from the place God has. Joseph was far from being in command. And people bow down. He was bowing down. But when he said, God, I'm available, God continued his story.
Yeah, and to me, that's what's so amazing. It's true humility. You see Joseph's heart, instead of closing and growing small and getting embittered, you see it be open to people. And that's what we find even with him in prison. He's in the royal prison, and two prisoners kind of get thrown into prison. It's the chief cupbearer and the chief baker with Pharaoh, and they offend him. We don't exactly know what happened, but they get thrown into prison. They come under Joseph's care. And they wake up one morning, and their faces are troubled. And Joseph sees this, and he's compassionate enough, and he engages with them and says, what's wrong? And they say, well, we've had dreams and there's nobody to interpret them, and that's very troubling. And listen to Joseph's statement to them. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream. And here we get a little bit of insight of God's processes are actually getting traction in Joseph's life. He doesn't say, oh, I have had dreams. I'm kind of the dreamer. I was a dreamer of my family. I know how to do this. Come to me. You've came to the right place. The dream guy. I'll interpret it for you. No, he says, do not interpretations belong to God. Already we see kind of this seed form of humility growing and bearing fruit in Joseph's life. So they come to him, and the chief cupbearer says, well, here's my dream. There was a branch, and there was a vine, and three branches were coming out, and it started to bear fruit, and the grapes became full grown, and I squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph says, here's your interpretation. In 3 days, you'll rise back to power and you will be restored to your position and you will once again place the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But then Joseph says this in chapter 40. He says this, but when all goes well with you, remember me. Remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. When you get restored, don't forget Joseph. So that outcome seems favorable to the chief baker. So he says, all right, I'll try mine on for size. I've had three baskets stacked on my head. They're filled with bread, and it's for Pharaoh. But the birds keep eating out of the basket. And man, Joseph has a tough call here. He's got to relay the interpretation to this dream. And he says, I'm really sorry, but here's the interpretation to your dream. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Ouch. Literally, let this be a warning to all other prisoners who think Joseph is an eternal optimist. He gives it to him straight, and you see Joseph again, seeds of leadership. Regardless of what someone is going to think or feel about him, he relays the truth to them. So you have two dreams, two men, two very different outcomes. Let's see what happens. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. And listen to this. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And we're going to see the consequences of that forgetting is 2 more years in prison. Now, most likely it's not a, I don't remember exactly what happened, you know, is some kind of amnesia. More likely it's, hey, I offended the Pharaoh. I know what it's like to be thrown in prison. I saw my coworker get impaled. I'm not going to push my luck with the king anytime soon. So he doesn't say anything to Pharaoh, and Joseph is forgotten. And maybe you feel like in your detour and in your derailment, you've been forgotten. Maybe you feel abandoned. Maybe you feel abandoned by family. Maybe you feel abandoned by other Christians. Maybe you feel abandoned by God. And the thing that Joseph keeps telling us again and again and again is that wherever we are, it's exactly where God has us, and we can bloom and be faithful. And the author of those stories, he's not very far from us.
Well, in order to mature us, God has to detour us. And maybe you are on one of those detours wondering, where is God? Maybe you've been like Joseph and you think, I've done everything right. I've been faithful to you, God. I do this and it doesn't work. And so many times we think that that's what God is like. If we do all the right things, then everything right should happen to us. That was not the case. And the Bible is not just a book that tells us how to live well. Sometimes we think, oh, the Bible's there. The whole story is there to help me live better and live a fruitful life. And it will help us do that. But ultimately, the Bible is there to remind us we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Joseph's family needed a Savior. There's going to come a time in their family where they needed to come together as a family and just be saved emotionally and as a family, but physically to be saved from starvation. Joseph needed someone to come and save him from himself, or he would have been a mess. And we need a Savior. And the story of Joseph, his life, it pictures for us Jesus. That Jesus was the beloved son of the Father. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, honored, but rejected by his brothers. In fact, Jesus was sold into death for 20 pieces of silver, the same price. Just before he died, he was with someone who had a cup, lifted up cup and bread, a baker. And that Jesus was crucified on a cross between two petty thieves, just like Joseph was in prison between two thieves. And Joseph reminds us we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. From the promised son of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph, a Savior came. And we can live as well as we can, but ultimately we still need a Savior. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the one who's going to save you even through the detours and delays, we would love to talk with you at the end of the service. And we would love for you just to pray with us. Let's close in prayer. And maybe you've been saying to God, I've been trying to do everything right. I've been trying to be the person that I need to be, and it just hasn't quite worked out. And maybe you say, I haven't tried to be good enough, and we could just never be good enough. We need Jesus. And if you've never invited Jesus into your heart, you can do so now and just say, dear Jesus, I've been trying to live life good, but it's not been great. I'm not in your place, the place I know that you want me to be. But I know that Jesus is my Savior. He came, he died, he rose again, so that I might be able to be in his place and be in the right place. Come into my life, Jesus. Be Lord of my life. And God, I pray for those of us who feel that we've been detoured or delayed in life and wonder where you are and why are you not working the way that you should. Father, I pray that like Joseph, that we would walk in integrity, that way we keep focus on the upper story, that even when the lower story isn't making sense, we know that you are working out your great plan and place for us, that we would be sensitive to you, sensitive to people, that we would lean in, not be a victim, but be a victor. And Lord, would you walk with us, even through the delays and detours of life. I invite us to stand as we close.